Thank you, Beth. Every time I hear that song, I think back to January 1956, when the five missionaries were killed in the jungles of Ecuador. Some of you may remember that. And the five missionaries and their wives gathered before the men went into the tribe where they gave their lives and sang that song. And Elizabeth Elliot included that in her book, Through Gates of Splendor, the first book. I was just a teenager then, but the first book I ever read was that book. And I'll never forget that scene as I saw the pictures later on of all of those men that gave their lives for Christ on the shores of the Cururay River in Ecuador. Well, it's good to be back. And one thing you can say about last week, the snow was beautiful. Judy and I were at John and Deb's house in Hiawassee and decided to come to Walmart Saturday morning. And so we drove down here and it began to snow and it snowed and it snowed. And finally we said it's time to go home. Well, we got up here a little bit and we were doing fine, but all of a sudden the traffic stopped. And of course, when you're on snow going up the mountain, you can't stop. But we had to stop, so that was it. So we had to turn around and come back and got our lunch and went to Ingles and had some coffee and waited for it to stop, praying that it would stop, and it did, and we were able to get home. But we thank the Lord for the beauty of the snow, even though we couldn't worship together. Then we drove back to Brevard later in the afternoon, and I didn't see any churches open. They were all closed down like this one, but we had a good time of worship ourselves anyway, singing on the way home. Several people have asked, well, how are you going to cram two sermons into one now? Are you going to preach from Job chapter 2 through chapter 38? Scott Tallman called me last Sunday, I guess it was Sunday, on the way home and said, I just talked to John, and would you be willing to stay another Sunday to preach March, you know, the first Sunday in March? And I went home, looked at the calendar, and said, yeah, we could do that. So rather than having to cram two sermons into one, or else just neglect one of the weeks, we're going to be able to do that. So I'm thankful to Pastor John for giving me that opportunity. Job chapter 2 this morning is our text as we look at the experiences in the life of Job under the title Suffering and Sovereignty. This week I've entitled the sermon Responding to a Sovereign God. Last week, Grieving Before a Sovereign God. This week, Responding to a Sovereign God. And you'll see as we read chapter 2 what that is about. You know, as a pastor for many years, one of the truths that has given me the most comfort as a pastor, teacher of God's Word is that verse or those verses in Isaiah 55, just as the rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, making it bud and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that proceeds from my mouth will not return to me empty or void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper where I send it. You know, you can be sure, and this is so comforting for any child of God, that any time God's word is read, is taught, is preached, that it will never return empty. It will always do in the heart of its hearers, the one who reads and the one who's listening, what God intends it to do. And to me, it's so comforting because I don't have to play Holy Spirit. I'm not the one that is trying to make somebody believe what God says, but rather it's God's Spirit that does that. And so as we read His Word right now, chapter 2 of Job, may God add His blessing and do what He has determined to do in all of our hearts here this morning. Hear God's holy word. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of his adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. May God add his blessing to this, his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, how we bless you and thank you for your holy word and for what it does in our hearts. And we can't see it. We don't know exactly what you're doing, but we know that you are working. And I pray that you would do that this morning as we sit under your word, that all of our hearts would be touched, would be enriched, would be blessed, would be moved. And that, Father, you would have your way in us, in accordance with each of our needs. And we'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as I said, we entitled chapter 1, Grieving Before a Sovereign God. And this week, Responding to a Sovereign God. We said, two weeks ago, that Job doesn't answer all of our questions regarding suffering. That's not the purpose of it. Rather, it's a story of a believer who struggles understanding what's going on, what God is doing in his life. While behind the scenes, his loving God is ever loving him and will ultimately bless him marvelously, faithfully at work in his life. Chapters 1 and 2, as we see, set the stage for the rest of the book and really give us the why of Job's suffering, something that Job did not himself understand. And that's important to remember as we go through the book. He did not know chapters 1 and 2. Well, he experienced what he experienced, but he didn't know the why of it. And we see here the accuser, the adversary, Satan, and his vile attacks against God's servants, the lengths that he will go to destroy and to cast aspersions to God himself. Hates everything that is of God. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's what you and I, what God's children fight against. And Satan's aim is to destroy all that is good and to pervert all that is good. And we see that on every hand in our society today. Satan had boldly declared in chapter 1 that Job is spiritual because of what you've given him. Take away what he has. Stop being so good to him and he'll curse you. And then you have one of the most amazing statements, I think, ever made by a human being in the face of that adversity at the last two verses of chapter 1. And he fell to the ground in worship, verse 20, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job has no idea what's going on. Ignorant of the counsels of God. Ignorant of deals made between God and Satan. He didn't know anything about that. But this just jumps off the page. What's Job's reaction as he declares, as he makes this declaration? Worship. Worship. He worships in spite of what is going on in his life and his family. Amazing that in such a devastating situation, a person can say such a thing. Job's spontaneous response to horrible multiple tragedies that anyone has ever faced is worship. And what's interesting as you go through the book is Job is going to maintain this platform. He's going to question, he's going to wish he wasn't born, and all the things that he goes through in terms of not understanding what is going on, but he never loses that focus on God himself. He worships. In chapter 2 here that we just read, Satan returns to God's presence, and his attack on Job's family didn't give him the effect that he desired, and so he returns and asks God to allow him to strike his body. That's what he needs. Job's body wasn't touched last time. He doesn't feel personal pain. Touch his bone, touch his flesh, and then he'll curse you to your face. Scholars have debated there in verse 4, what skin for skin means. But I think we can understand the general idea. I've struck Job outwardly. I've touched his family and his possessions. Let me strike him inwardly. If I can strike his inner man, then he'll curse you. If I can get into his body, if I can touch where he lives, then you'll hear him cry like a baby and curse you to your face. That's what he needs. Many of you have experienced firsthand physical pain and suffering. You know all about that, either yourself or your loved one. Some of you have laid your soulmate into the grave. How many times have I, as a pastor, sat with an individual or a family in the waiting room, in the hospice unit, in the ICU, and we've literally sat there and wept together as disease has overtaken a body. It's a very painful, painful experience. Many years ago, Judy and I picked up our infant daughter dead in her crib in the morning. We thought, very healthy baby. She was a very healthy little girl, and she died. And it's absolutely devastating. It's devastating. Some of you have experienced that. Maybe an older child. Ours was a little one. Maybe an older one that died. And it just the pain is excruciating. It's not, you can't even describe it. The feelings, the profound grief. But none of us have experienced what Job experienced here, I don't think. He lost his whole fortune, all of his possessions are gone. Probably a multi-millionaire Job was. He's lost his 10 children, all of his children. In a moment, he lost them all. I can't even comprehend that. And now he's lost his health to some unmentionable disease that we don't know how to cure. We don't know what to do with this. Verse 8 says he sat among the ashes, no doubt mourning his children at the same time. He's scraping himself. Can you imagine a skin disease so devastating that you sit in the ashes and scrape yourself with broken pieces of pottery? It's beyond comprehension. Staggering to think that a man, too, that is blameless, upright, fears God, can be stricken with such a thing. What's going on? I mean, you have to ask that question. What's going on here? Who is more deserving than Job to have God's blessing on his life? What do you have to do to get God's blessing? God loves. Job's a true worshiper. He loves his children. He loves his children so much that he's offering sacrifices for them. Chapter 1, which is a marvelous thing. He thought, maybe they've sinned and I need to offer sacrifice to atone for their sin. And to add to our bewilderment in all this is these meetings between God and Satan, where God allows Satan to attack him. By the way, here in chapter 2, at the middle of chapter 2, this is the last time we see Satan in the book of Job. He loses his wager, as it were, and he's gone. He's gone. He doesn't reappear. It's kind of, you know, it reminds me of the temptation experiences of Christ. Remember when Satan came to him and tempted him the three times? And then in Matthew, I think it says, and Satan left him for a season. Satan left. He lost, and he's gone. And it kind of gives me some hope at times when you really feel the oppression of the evil one in your life, and he's gone, as God enables us by His Spirit, by His grace, to avoid those temptations. Job has now, in effect, lost it all. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. He's lost all his possessions. We used to live in Toccoa, Georgia, where I taught at Toccoa Falls Academy. Some of you know, many of you know Eldon Arndt and Cheryl. And we taught together back in the 70s at Toccoa Falls. Met each other way back then. Eldon and I coached together and had a great time together. But in 1977, we were there till 75, and we moved to Miami in 1975, where we met your pastor, Pastor John. And of course, Debbie moved down with her parents, when we were already married then. Debbie was in high school, but they met, and then she met your pastor, John, during those years in Miami. But 2 years after we left Toccoa Falls in 1977, some of you remember this too, there was a terrible flood. And R.G. Letourneau, the great builder of these massive machines that build our interstates, you've seen them. The wheels are, I don't know how tall they are, but they're massive machines. He had a plant in Toccoa, Georgia, back in the 30s and 40s, and he would build his machines there, and then he would try them out by doing projects around Toccoa. And he built a lake above the campus of Toccoa Falls Academy, Toccoa Falls College. And it was a lake built with an earthen dam back in the 30s and 40s. The Army Corps of Engineers was responsible to maintain it or to watch it and whatever, but in 1977, in the fall of 77, it rained. It was like now, just a lot of rain, just kept coming down. And over the several days of rain, somebody went up to look at the lake to see what was going on with the dam, because it's now, the dam is 30, 40 years old. And it's an earthen dam, and what could happen? And he determined that this dam is going to break, and came down to, because there was a trailer park built on the creek. It was just a creek, not a river, but a creek that flowed through the campus. And there was the trailer park there where married students lived, and there were three brick homes built right on the creek. And so he was down knocking on doors to warn people that this thing might give. And while he was doing that, it broke. And the water came down that creek over the falls and down into the campus like a wall of water. And we went up there after it had all settled after several weeks after that. And the only thing left of the brick homes were slabs, concrete slabs. That was it. The trailer park was obliterated, was gone. And 39 people were swept down that river, raging river, and killed, and some of their bodies were never found. Just a tragedy, just a tragedy. And there was a family there by the name of Sproles. Pat Sproles was the surviving one. She was a nurse working in town, working in the hospital when this happened. Her husband and three little girls were in the home, and they were swept away. She lost everything. And I think of her when I read the story of Job. I think of Pat Sproles, who had a husband and three little girls, and in an instant, they're gone. They're absolutely gone. A Sproles, a true Job experience. So Job lost all he owned, all his children, now his health. He's devastated, and as we'll see as we go next time, confused, bewildered. And then to top it all off, there's one other terrible wall of water that hits Job now here in the middle of chapter 3. Job had a wife, and she had shared everything. And I think it's well to remember that. She had shared everything that he experienced. She was the mother of these 10 children that are now gone. They're both grieving, absolutely grieving. And now she has a husband who is covered from head to foot in sores that we don't know the nature of. No reason to think other than that she was a good wife, good mother, maybe a godly woman. We don't know anything more about her. We don't even know her name. We know Job's name, but we don't know Mrs. Job's name. But after witnessing all that was going on, both externally with her family and possessions, and now internally with her husband, she turns. She has her own grief and feels his grief, and she's just had enough. She's had enough. She reaches the point where the water just boils over. This is no way to treat a godly man. This is no way, God, to treat a godly man who has faithfully served you. She has no resources left for her husband. She has no resources to embrace him, to weep with him. She probably can't embrace him because he's covered with sores and it would hurt him worse. And rather, she says, how can you hold fast to your integrity? Enough with the praising of God. Curse him and die. Now, we need to be careful with Mrs. Job. I really believe we ought to be. She's taken a lot from people over the years. And it's very unfortunate what she says. It's inexcusable what she says. But there's never any reason to say what she says or to think what she says, what she thinks. But again, it flows out of a heart of compassion, I'm sure, for her husband, for her children. And apart from the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was at work, obviously, in her husband, but not to the degree that it was in her, the Holy Spirit was not working in her to that degree. And I have to think that every one of us placed in a similar situation without the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in me, I'd probably respond the very same way. It's not a proper response, to be sure. But as a sinner myself, I can sure understand. I can sure understand. And so how does Job respond to her? Verse 10 indicates that Job rebuked her, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, you can rebuke somebody in love. And oftentimes, people need rebuked. Oftentimes, I need rebuked. We all need rebuked. And we can rebuke one another in anger, in condescension, or we can rebuke one another in love. And I'm sure his rebuke here is in love. You're not sounding like the godly woman that I know you are, honey. You've experienced a whole lot. We both have. So let's cling to God together. Let's look to God's goodness and for some purpose in this, and his supply at this terrible time. There's got to be a reason for what God's doing. His words here, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity," I think carry a powerful truth. You know, oftentimes we get down and we wonder what and why, and we've all been there. What's going on? Why is this happening? You know, and I often think when I get to those places in my own life, you know, probably the ministry of the Holy Spirit is at work in me. And you know, does God really owe you, Tom, every good thing, blessing after blessing all the time? Have I been such an upright man? Am I so godly that I just deserve blessings? That's it? No adversity whatsoever? Kids often say, that's not fair. You know, if you've had kids, you know, that's not fair. That's not fair. What if God were fair? What if he gave us what we deserve? If we got what we deserve, we'd be on the floor in a second. I had a parishioner in Bristol where I pastored that had gone to the Sears optical department, and she had an aneurysm in her head. She didn't know it. And her husband called me and said they'd just taken Donna to the ER, and I think she's gone. And when I rushed to the ER and we met with the doctor, and the doctor said, I think she was gone by the time she hit the floor. She just was gone. That was it. And if God were fair to us, I think that's what would happen to all of us. Not only that, but we'd be in hell if God were fair, gave us what we deserve. The reason we're even here today is because of the Lord's mercies. I love that Lamentations 3:22. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, that Hebrew word hesed, his compassions, his loving kindness never fails. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I wake up many mornings and I say, God, thank you. Thank you that you woke me up this morning. I don't deserve to wake up this morning, but it's his mercies. Every blessing you and I experience is due to God's mercies, his loving kindness. He owes us nothing. It's all of grace. Don't miss that in both chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came, naked I'll go. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, you speak as a foolish man. Shall we only accept good from God and not evil or adversity? In all this, Job did not sin. Don't miss that both times his response is worship. It's worship. It's worship. Let me say just a bit more about Job's rebuke of his wife. I've had the privilege of serving on presbytery shepherding committees. I don't know whether they call it shepherding here in this presbytery or not, but it's the committee of our presbyteries that goes into churches to help them when there are problems and issues that they need to deal with. It's a marvelous committee. You know, Presbyterianism means connection. We're connected to one another. So churches are not just out there on their own. They're not independent, but we are connectional. And I really like that. I grew up Baptist, and the Baptist taught me the Word of God, and I love the Baptist, and I thank God for the Baptists that are preaching God's Word. But the connectionalism is what really excited me about Presbyterianism, because we're accountable to one another, not just within the church, but churches are accountable to each other. And the shepherding committee would go into situations when called by elders or pastors. We'd go in and we would, you know, you can't see the forest for the trees sometimes. We know about that in our marriages, in our families. You can't see the forest for the trees. And I tell every couple that I've married, at some time in your marriage, you're going to need a third party to come help sort out issues that are going on in your marriage. And that's just the truth. That's the way it is, because we are sinners and we have a problem seeing the other person's point of view. So we would go in and many times we would sit down with the elders or whoever it might be, a committee or whatever, and we would listen to the issue and then make an assessment. Sometimes it would take weeks or months, whatever, but sometimes not. But often mild, gentle rebukes were the answer. You know, somebody was not thinking clearly. And they just needed that mild rebuke. In fact, sometimes it happened, a couple of times it happened to our own session with, I'm the pastor in my session, and we would discipline somebody or whatever, and then they would file a complaint or whatever, and then the presbytery would come in and help sort it out. And there were times where we thought we were acting pastorally, and I think we were acting pastorally towards somebody, but we violated something. We violated something. And we were rebuked, mildly rebuked for it. And that's what happened. But I think that's what was going on here. Job was rebuking his wife because she was not thinking clearly. This is not the way to think. Judy and I have a dear friend, probably our closest friend, who runs a women's refuge ministry in Florida. She and her husband some 35 years ago attended our church in Charlotte, and her husband died, and she moved to Florida and began this ministry. But we've known each other all these years, and we raised our kids kind of together, as it were, and then our grandchildren, and we are still communicating about grandchildren all the time. But she's one that knows God's word, is a godly woman who has a perspective on things that, again, sometimes we don't see the forest for the trees. And how often has Donna said to me or to Judy, "Tom, you're not thinking right," or "How about this?" And we've done the same thing with her, where there's been issues that have come up in her family. But a mild, gentle rebuke in love goes such a long way. And I think that's what Job was doing here. Job was doing with his wife what we ought to do with one another. Mildly, gently rebuke each other in love when we're out of line. She's overwhelmed with her grief, and we know that, and I'm sure Job understood that. She needs someone who loves her to say, "That's not right. You're speaking foolishly. Does God owe us anything? The blessings as well as the adversity, honey, come from God. He's the one who sent them." This shows Job's spiritual depth for sure. There's no one else to blame. And he goes, as we said last time, he goes to the primary cause. He doesn't go to the secondary causes. And I bet if I knew the full story, Mrs. Job was really mad at the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who came and took our animals, the tornado that came and blew down the kid's house and killed them all. And she was no doubt looking at the secondary causes. And Job doesn't allow her to. He says, "Honey, let's go back to the primary cause. The reason that these things happen is because we have a God who is sovereign, who controls all things, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And these are not mistakes. Even my wretched body is not a mistake. What's going on with me physically? So will I curse him, as my wife suggests? Or will I do what I've always done? Love and worship Him as the one who engineers everything for His glory, who loves me even when I'm unlovable, even when there's nothing left to love. Stay away from me." As we said, or as he said at the end of chapter 1, "The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know what's important to understand? Job didn't say all this because he knew what was happening. He didn't, again, know what was happening. He had no idea. Later on, we'll see he began to question why. but not here at the outset. He knows God. He knows that God is a sovereign God, and that's enough. He knew his God was not out to get him, was not getting even for something that he did in his past. He's not a bully. There's a hymn in the Trinity hymnal. I don't know what number it is, but the second verse, the name of the hymn is, "O Father, You Are Sovereign." And the second verse, I love the second verse, it says, "O Father, You are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart Your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, You hold Your trusting children secure in Your embrace." That's where Job knew that. God had Job secure in his embrace. He knew it. Mrs. Job forgot it. But I think, and I trust, I believe that she came back to understand it. Job knew this. And if God chooses to reveal what he's doing, that's up to him. He can choose to reveal it, and he can tell me what he's doing. If he doesn't choose to reveal it, that's up to him, and I'll accept the fact that I don't know. Maybe someday I'll know. Maybe someday Judy and I'll know why little Martha died in the crib that day in Lima, Peru. I don't know. I don't know. And sometimes I still ask the question why, but God knows, because he's my loving Father, and he loved her more than I ever loved her, and took her to be with himself. So the question for us today is really the same as I asked last time. How are you doing grasping these truths? You know, again, I think the key is back in chapter 1, verse 5, Job rising up early in the morning, lifting up his children, as it were, in prayer. If perhaps one of them has committed a sin of some sort, offering sacrifice for them. This was, again, before the law came, so Job was not Jewish in that sense. But lifting up, what's he doing? He's worshiping. He's worshiping. Job knew how to worship. I saw in your bulletin under the announcement page, the first line, the welcome line, the most important of all human activities is the worship of the living God. You all know that here. That's really good. Job knew that. And he would not abandon that principle of his life. He'd live by it all his life. I'm not going to stop, even in the face of all this tragedy. He was a habitual worshiper. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room where they were eating the Passover. And Jesus said to Peter, you remember this, "Satan has asked permission, Peter, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Isn't that beautiful? Peter, you're going to fall tonight. You're going to deny me three times. Of course, he denied that, but he did it. And after a season has transpired, you're going to come back because I prayed for you. You know what? Jesus has prayed for you and for me. John 17. I love it every time I read it. I don't just pray for them, my disciples, but for those who will come to know me as a result of their ministry. He's prayed for you and me. Grasp that, own that, and may that move you to worship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how we bless and praise you for who you are and for what you've done in our lives and even the adversity that we have experienced. We don't understand it. But Father, we know you are Lord of heaven and earth. You embrace us more tenderly, more completely than our own parents or we, our own children or grandchildren. And Lord, I thank you for that truth, and I pray that each of us that are here this morning would apprehend what Job understood, that he worshiped a loving, living God who does all things well. Father, thank you for your word, your truth. Seal it to our hearts. Have your way in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.